In your Bibles, please, to Paul's epistle to the Colossians in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we have another great big passage here. It's not big in verse, 23 verses long, more like an average with regard to scripture chapters, but the doctrines, the teaching that are laid out here in this chapter, very, very important, great sized in that sense. All right, so the first three verses, the apostle desires to see their hearts comforted. Note, however, it is not by his presence, but by the efficacy of Christ. That a visit by the apostle would be of good service is of no argument, but the thrust of what he says is that they would be rooted in Christ and not Paul, the apostle. And so notice that it is by being rooted in Christ that they will be comforted. He has a great conflict for them. Once again, we see the care of the apostle for the various churches that he was somehow involved with, although never having been to Colossae. Secondly, notice we might rightly see that this comfort that is offered here is the biblical pattern. There may be times when we are struggling with our understanding, with our faith, with our assurance, and so on. And the Lord has given us guides and leaders in the church to help with that. He's also given you your wise Christian friends. It's not like the elders of the church have a lock on such things, have an exclusive right to such things, although there is an additional training and testing and then an ordination that that provide a validation of that training. Still, notice that we ought to be seeking comfort from one another. Not upon one another, but indeed through those words that our Lord has taught us that we might be able to impart them to others. And I would cite 2 Corinthians chapter 1 to put the punctuation mark on that. Paul says there, we are comforted with the Holy Ghost in order that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. All right, so notice also that there is an acknowledgement and a revelation of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And I hope you notice the construction there. We want to understand that as even, not an and, right? So it's a concessive, not an additive there. And so we or an augmentative conjunction. So notice the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, even of the Father and even of Christ. So that they too, those two personages would be understood as encompassed under that heading God that appears just prior in the construction there. And then notice in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in Christ and in God, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. And this would be again a striking at that Gnostic belief that there were principalities and powers, ascending angels, if you will, that had a lock on a mystery knowledge. No, that's in Christ, Paul says. It's not in angels or any other created entities. That is in Christ, and so it is to Christ that we must go. All right, so then in verses 4 through 12... there is an order over which the apostle rejoices here. We just spoke about decorum and order a few moments ago. Notice what the apostle Paul says, that we have, that I am with you in the spirit, joying. We don't say joying anymore. We say rejoicing, right? We don't make joy into a verb, into a participle like they did in 17th century English. We say rejoicing, but it means the same thing. Joying and beholding your order. The Greek word that the apostle uses here for order is the same word we get taxonomy from. What is a taxonomy? A taxonomy is a right setting in order of things according to their particular use, purpose, category, and so on. A taxonomy. So Paul says we are beholding your order. Again, it is endemic to the people of God that their worship should be decent and in order. The apostle will say that to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let all things done with decency and order. This belongs to us as the people of God. And if I might just maybe expostulate on this for a minute, it shows our respect and honor that we have toward the Lord. That we are willing, that we submit ourselves under those kinds of protocols, under those kinds of orders, under that kind of organization, if you will. An acknowledgement that God is worthy of our honor and worthy of our respect and worthy of our, if I can be so bold and so forward, he's worthy of our punctuality and all other things like that. God's worthy of all of that and more. In fact, what we might say is when we have exhausted everything that we can do according to a proper order, we still haven't approached God's perfection. And yet, does that mean that we should draw back from any efforts toward order? No, not at all. Our honor for God, our reverence for Him, our respect for Him is going to draw us into that. Why do we fall down on the side of reverent worship instead of what some churches have characterized themselves as having kind of a happy worship? You know, in fact, they call it a worship celebration, right? That, you know, you're coming together to celebrate and to maybe have a, you know, live it up a little bit. Certainly that's what the Corinthians were doing. Okay. Why have we opted for a reverent worship? Well, number one, because we believe that God has presented that to us in His Word for us to follow. Number two, we believe as well that when we approach God, that approaching the living God is not something we do flippantly. Who are we approaching? Well, these things are important to inform our order, our decorum. Paul rejoices then over the order of the Colossians. There are perhaps many implications that we could draw from that. Notice also that he says that there are those out there who would beguile us with enticing words. That we're not in some neutral situation in the world. We're not in a neutral situation as we come to serve our God. There are many, many voices that would entice us and draw us away from a proper order, from a proper doctrine, from a proper worship, from a proper way to serve the Lord. I remember that there are all kinds of things that are attached to the Lord as if He gave them. Oh, the Lord gave me a fill in the blank. We had a lady that we knew once. She said, the Lord gave me a good dance routine. I just don't think so. I don't think that's what Paul means when he says, beholding your order. I think that's beguiling. And certainly it is beguiling. What does beguiling mean? It draws us, you know, it gets our hooks in us and pulls us in a particular direction. Certainly what we would like to think that, oh, you know, the Lord gave me a good bid to put in on that contract. Certainly we would like to, that's a beguiling way to think, but we want to move away from that. We want to be rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as we have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And so then verse 8, Paul continues with that thought of being beguiled, and he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, and after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. Now, in the context into which Paul writes, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about that weird synergism that had taken place between either the Jewish religion and Gnosticism, or even in some cases, the Christian religion and Gnosticism. And we have first century works from men that had been infected with that. We have their writing. We know that that was taking place in the ancient world. We can hear from men like Cerinthus and others like him that had so perverted the Christian religion as to amalgamate it with Gnosticism. Paul says, turn away from all of that. Turn away from that and be rooted in Christ instead. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, is what Paul goes on to say. That's the phrase that immediately follows the statement after that we should not be drawn away through vain deceit and earthly philosophy. All of our focus and all of our attention belongs to Jesus Christ. For in Him dwells all that pleroma. And yeah, He steals their word from them and puts it in a proper context. The fullness of God belongs to Christ. It dwells in Him bodily. All right, so then it says, and we are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. There are no other principalities. There are no powers. There are no angels that we must learn their language and let them and appease them so they let us through to the next higher level in the ascent into the pleroma, which is what was going on in Gnosticism. We don't need any of that. And there are plenty of those parallel kinds of things that exist today. And we don't need any of them. We just need Christ. We just need Him. His doctrine. And faith in Him and what He has done. And then in verse 11, notice what He says. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now may I say that this is not a new concept. Jeremiah 4, Deuteronomy 30-something. I can't remember the chapter, sorry. We have a clear statement in the Old Testament about circumcision made without hands. Heart circumcision. That was a concept in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Paul says, you are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. And then notice what he says. The putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. What is that? Regeneration. By the circumcision of Christ. Or, can I say it this way? By Christian circumcision. Carry the thought into the next verse. Take away the versification for a moment. Being buried with Him in baptism. So once you take away the separation of the verse there, it becomes very clear what the apostle is talking about. That baptism is simply the Christian, the New Testament version of what circumcision taught in the Old Testament, which was that it pointed away from itself to a circumcision made without hands. The death of the power of sin in the believer's life. This is exactly what baptism is in the New Testament. That's why it's called the circumcision of Christ, being buried with Him in baptism. By which also, notice, you are raised with Him, that is, raised unto newness of life, shades of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And so Christ's resurrection as a future possession, like we heard earlier today, has its today handling as well. We are today raised from dead works to serve the living God. And so all of that there in verses 11 and 12 speak about the two signs of baptism and circumcision, and how one, what it pertained to in the Old Testament, is what baptism pertains to now in the days of the New Testament. And there are various reasons why that sign was changed. But the great and grand one that is indeed most explicit in the Scripture is that circumcision had come to be identified with a legal religion by Second Temple Judaism. And if you take circumcision, you must then take all the law of Moses, including the sacrificial system, as a merit religion to be right with God. Well, that had to go away. But the Lord knew all of that in advance. And so He had all of those precursors to baptism that were advertised in the Old Testament. All of those precursors that were practiced in the Old Testament to prepare the New Testament saints who were steeped in Judaism to understand what baptism would mean when they were sprinkled from an evil conscience, right? And their bodies were washed with pure water. Okay? All right, so that takes us down through verse 12. 13 through 15 is a passage that sounds a lot like what we hear in Ephesians, but it is of different import. We do hear about something being nailed to the cross in both passages. But what's nailed to the cross here in Colossians is different from what is nailed to the cross in Ephesians. What's nailed to the cross in Ephesians is the handwriting of ordinances in commandments which separated Jews and Gentiles. What was nailed to the cross in Ephesians is that which was necessary to fall away so that Jew and Gentile could be one body before the Lord. What's nailed to the cross here is all of our violations of God's law, all of our sins nailed to the cross of Christ such that we might be forgiven in Christ. Okay, so the two things are different. They are related in that, again, that Jewish religion had become a a badge, if you will, of merit religion. So they are related in that sense. But notice what he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Commentators really do disagree over what the principalities and powers are here mentioned in verse 15. My understanding of that is that those who would accuse the people of God as those who are yet guilty before God without the atonement of Christ. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 8, who is he that bringeth any charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. So those principalities and powers no longer have standing in the court. They are ruled out of court by the judge because the accused has been received as innocent in Christ. All right, so then in verses 16 through the end of the chapter, we have that wonderful statement there that helps us to understand the purity of worship that adheres to the New Testament religion that is often forgotten, right? We have several things that we use to describe that as names. We use the regulative principle of worship. We can also use what is sometimes called the normative principle of worship. Of course, it is anything but normative. It's abnormative if it's anything at all, because what God prescribes is normal and everything else is outside of that. But those who would argue for what's called the normative principle of worship, namely men like John Frame and Stephen Schlissel and so on, those guys are arguing for if God hasn't commanded it in Scripture, then it's a free-for-all and you can have it. Right? If God hasn't forbidden it, if God has not said no, then he said yes. Right? That's how we should organize our worship service. If God has not said no, then we can go ahead and bring it in, whatever it is. Flashing lights, fog, you know, whatever you want. And so the worship service is ordered something like this. People of God, tell me what you want so our pastor and our elders can become servants to you and give you what you want when you come so you can have that thing that is most pleasing to you. That's not why we come to worship at all. The regulative principle of worship is what? Is that God has commanded how we should serve him, and so we come to serve him with those services. It is a simple thing, simply understood and very difficult in execution because, well, our desires are not what they ought to be. So, and then, you know, couple that with the fact that we can also have a form that is exactly biblical, but our hearts may not be in it. And so we can violate the regular principle of worship in that way as well, even with a proper form. So that's why Paul then goes on to speak about worship issues. How you eat and drink before the Lord in respect of a holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Notice in your authorized version there that the word days is in italics. That means it's not in the original. Actually, what the original reads is in respect of a holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbaths. Well, there have been those that have said, you see, Paul says in Colossians 2:16, that the fourth commandment is not in force. Don't let anyone judge you with regard to the Sabbath. Well, that's not what he said. It's not what Paul said. He said, don't let anyone judge you with regard to the Sabbaths. And that's a huge difference, because there were things in the Old Testament that were called Sabbaths that no longer apply to the people of God. And how do we know that he's talking about those and not the fourth commandment? Because he couples it in the context of holy day and new moon. Those were shadows, but the substance is Christ. The body is of Christ. So then, there's that. Then he goes on to say, don't let anyone beguile you of your reward. Whoa, this is getting pretty serious. We can be tricked out of our reward? Yes, we can be tricked out of our reward. How? By voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. In other words, someone comes into the congregation and says, I've got this special knowledge and we need to worship God like this. I know The Bible's good, and we need to listen to it. But I've got this other information, and this is how we need to worship the Lord. There are these principalities and powers out there, and we have to satisfy them too. Oh, it's the same thing as satisfying God. It's just that they're alongside Him. It's going to be put in the best sounding terms that it can be. And Paul says, following that puts you in danger of losing your reward. Yes, this is serious stuff. Let's remember what Paul says here. Let's not simply brush by it as if it was no big difficulty. It is. And Paul says that that man that comes and brings those doctrines, he's vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and he's obtruding into things he's never seen. I don't care what he tells you. If he says he's seen a vision, he hasn't. It's come out of his own mind. It's vanity. And he's puffed up. Don't listen to him. Correct him. Correct him once. Correct him a second time. And if you need to correct him a third time, make sure that's outside the church. That's what Titus 3:10 tells us. Correct him once. Correct him again. And if he won't hear those first two corrections, then the third thing that happens is you put him out. You put him out. He's a danger to himself and others. Okay, so vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And then notice, not holding the head. We've already heard who that is. That's Christ. So we hold to the word of Christ in how we worship. We hold to the word of Christ in how we serve God. We hold to the word of Christ in how we order our doctrinal understanding. And that order that we talked about earlier, that all comes from Christ. And then by that, then, by holding to the head, the body and joints and the bands will have nourishment. They'll be knit together and they will increase. Notice, with the increase of God. It'll be God's increase. It'll be that fruitfulness which God sends. Then the last part of the chapter has to do with other ordinances that were thought to be holy. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Deny yourself in that way according to these rules. Not according to Scripture rules, but these also are holy. These are in addition to Scripture and are holy, and you must receive them. And so don't eat this and don't eat that and don't do this and don't do that. In other words, they want these folks, they want to impinge on your Christian liberty in order to make you more holy. Guess what? Impinging on your Christian liberty doesn't make you more holy. It makes you less holy. Right? Because it develops a false sense of legalistic security. The Lord alone is Lord of the conscience, and He hath freed it from the doctrines and commandments of men. So this is what Paul is battling in Colossians. Certainly, it seems, and again, we won't be dogmatic on such things, but certainly it seems that Epaphras has brought him quite a report from the Colossian church. And so then the apostle addresses these things in manly and courageous and head-on fashion as an elder in the church of Jesus Christ. All right, thus ends the reading of Colossians chapter 2.